You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
After God.
Crank up the music a little bit more in respect for Penn State. Woohoo! Yeah! Yeah, team! Let's go State! There's words to this song. It's like, Penn State! Penn State! Woo-hoo! Penn State! Yeah. Wait, did we kick the field goal? Yes, we did. Woohoo! Penn State! Team, go! Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! Woo-hoo-hoo! Yeah, thank you! Woo! I got it! Yeah, come on! Come on, oh, come on, too many phones and devices! Yes, come on! Woo! Alright, Ray, there's letters here. There's words or something. Woo-hoo-hoo! Something! Cause something else, yeah! Woo! Woo! S-T-S-T-A-T-E, go stay! That's all I got, guys. Have a good afternoon. Woo! Let's just do this real quick. We are! We are! We are! Thank you! I'm feeling a little bit there. Well, good morning. If you were late, you missed the tailgate party, and you missed the hot dogs cooked with excellent skill, because that's like one of the only things I can cook. But Penn State won last night or yesterday afternoon, and you know it looked like they were doing their normal thing, which is like we kind of have the game in control, and then we lose in the last play, and they didn't. So that was exciting. And, you know, there were other teams that played, probably. But it doesn't matter, because I'm a fan of Penn State. Are you a fan of Penn State? Anybody Penn State fans in here? Ohio State! Say good. Yes, thank you. That is the appropriate response. So how about it, right? At some point, I'm going to be carried away. But that's okay. But I want to talk about this idea of sports fans, right? Sports fans are crazy people. Sports fans do crazy, crazy things. They get dressed up weird, and they wear awesome compression pants. They are not leggings. I am a male. I am wearing compression pants. Therefore, they are good for biking and compressing. That wasn't what I meant it to be. But anyway, so they do all sorts of interesting things. I mean, I don't know if you have watched this, and of course it's starting to get a little bit chilly in the world, but not in this room. How about it? Isn't it nice to have heat? Yeah, this is great. But it's starting to get a little bit cold, and you're going to watch people go to football games that are outdoors and sit for hours. Like, the game is usually about 3 hours, but usually they're an hour, half hour earlier, maybe an hour, hour and a half later. They're there for like 4 or 5 hours in the cold, and I'm one of those people. We had tickets a number of years ago to the Michigan State-Penn State game, and I am not kidding you. Like, there was no parking lot. It was ice. It was like snow this deep, and we had to wear big boots and not raincoats, but what do you call those big warm things that are like Carhartt? What did you say? Parker, but what are the things that zip up and snowsuit? Sure, that'll work. Okay, but we sat. It was so cold. It was so unbelievably cold. But we were excited because we got to sit and watch game in the miserable cold and the wind and the snow. And because of the timing and traffic, we didn't even get to eat until later. We had dinner at like 9 o'clock that night, and we braved the elements because you know what? It's not about convenience. It's not about comfort. It's about being there to support and be excited about your team. And that's, I don't know if you've ever done anything like that. Or, I mean, I remember when I was in high school sitting through our high school football team in this game. And we were pretty good when I was in high school. I didn't play. I mean, I did play for the band. But the team, our team was really good. We were state champions a couple of years. And I remember going to this one game. And it was that, like, not quite rain, but not really fog. You know what I'm talking about with that kind of weather? And, like, you're like, oh, it's not even raining. And then you're, like, literally soaked. You are wringing out your clothes. And I remember going to a game like that, and it was just, you know, we stayed through the whole game, even though it was like, I was 63-0 was the final score in that one. So our team was a little bit good. But what other things do you see about football fans? You know, a good football fan, a good sports fan, is there for their team through thick and thin. You know, you might be a little bit upset, a little disappointed in some play calls or some ref calls or the way an umpire called someone safe that should have been out. But even a hitting slump, whatever, you're still a fan of your team. Usually you're there through thick and thin. No matter, you know, they messed up, but, you know, maybe next time. And then you look back and go, why did they not win against Michigan State? But anyway, if you're a Penn State fan, that would have been it. Like, they would have been, like, at least three right now, at least three in the nation. If they had won that game, and then they would have been able to beat Alabama in a few more weeks in the championship. But just 'cause. But you know, they're there through their team thick and thin. And what are some other things about fans? You know, have you tried to go to a professional football or a professional sporting event? It's a lot of money. When I was in college, my dad worked for an organization, a bank called Core States. And they actually, at the time, owned what used to be Veterans Stadium. Now the Eagles are playing in the Li-Fi Lincoln Financial Field. But at the time, it was Veterans Stadium, and their company owned that stadium. And I was a Giants fan, still am. But hey, you know, a number one pick in the draft is probably a good thing. Again, they're not looking so hot right now. But I'm a Giants fan, and so for my birthday, it was my, I don't know, 18th, 20th birthday, something like that. My parents got tickets for me and my one brother, John, who is an Eagles fan, to go watch a professional football game. This is in the old dumpy Veterans Stadium. This is with a discount because my dad was an employee of Core States. I'm not a tall guy, but if there was someone taller than me, say any of you, you would probably, if you stood up, you would have had to go like this. Because the angle of the roof shield thing, it wasn't a full roof, but that was right there at our heads, okay? So that's where we were sitting, and we were way up there. We weren't anywhere near the 50-yard line. We weren't anywhere near the field, actually. We were somewhere like two stadiums over. But no, we were up that high. My dad got a discount for me and my brothers, and the tickets were $75 a piece. That's then. Now, they're way more expensive than that. And people pack the stadiums paying this kind of money. And then they get all the gear. They buy all the stuff. And I'm one of those people. Like, we buy all the gear. We buy all the stuff. And if I had the chance to buy tickets, like, I would probably do it if I could afford it. And because we do that. We spend money. We're not interested. We're like, hey, you know, it's my team, so it's worth the money. And then finally, they get excited and don't really care what people think. They don't care what people think because, woo, it's about their team. And they'll paint their faces blue or red or some other weird color to support their team. But they don't care about it. And I'm telling you, there are people in this room that you probably look up to and respect. And you think, my, you do such a great job praying for the offering. And I just really appreciate your heart and your spirit of worship. Get this guy in front of a football screen, in front of a football game, and he's like a little girl if something good happens. He's like, woo! And I'm telling you, let's not let someone make a bad call because he's also a different person when a bad call happens. I'll just let you determine who I might be talking about. But this thing, you know, we go crazy. We don't even care what people think when it comes to sports. And there's all this stuff that goes into being a fan, a huge fanatic. We get excited. We celebrate our team. Ready for the juke? Jesus juke? Now. How often do we get that excited about God? How often are we willing to worship Him in that way? With that kind of exuberance? With that kind of emotion? Without worrying about what people think? Without that kind of inconvenience? Because the point today that I want you to get is when you're after God, worshiping Him is more important than anything. So if this is your first time with us over the last couple weeks, we've been doing this series called After God. looking at the life of David. And he was considered a man, he was actually called by God, a man after God's own heart. And so looking at this life of David, and we've kind of been doing some different things, and we'll catch up a little bit more on it. But this idea of David was a man who was after God's heart. And so for him, worshiping was more important. Oh, I can hear. Worshiping was more important than anything. And I mean, there's blue there. Sorry. Okay. I do need one of those towels, the drip sweat towels. Apparently good preachers have those, like dab the sweat. That's why I don't have one. Anyway, this idea of worship was so important to him, and we're going to look at that. And this idea of David was not just a casual fan of God. He was a crazy fanatic about worshiping, about God, about worshiping him. And in so many ways. And we're going to look at that in a second. But let's catch up a little bit on the story. So the very first week we talked about how David was anointed by Jesse. He was chosen, or sorry, not by Jesse, by Samuel. He was chosen to be the next king. God said, you're a man after my own heart. You're going to be king. No one else really knew about this. Saul was the current king. Saul wasn't a good king. Saul wasn't following God. So David was anointed to be the next king. And then we go on for like about 5 years or so, 4 or 5 years. And we get to this scene where David is fighting Goliath. And that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. David goes up against Goliath. He steps out in incredible faith and trusts God, the whole thing. It's not about Goliath. It's not about David. It's about Goliath going against God. And so he stands up in faith and takes down Goliath. And that's the little mark back there. That's how tall Goliath was, 9 feet, 9 inches. If you look at the wall back there, if you want to at some point, see how close you are to Goliath. I'm almost there. And then we looked at this, and this is the thing we looked at last week, about how then David did the right thing, and so Saul put him in charge, and all of a sudden everybody was celebrating David and not King Saul. And this made King Saul very jealous. And so David has to run for his life and spends 10 years fleeing from King Saul and his armies, hiding in the caves, hiding in the desert, in just rotten, rotten circumstances. And the whole time, he continued to honor God. And the whole time, he continued to recognize that God had this and it wasn't his responsibility. So we talked about that last week. And at the very end of last week, and again, you can listen to all these at mc3church.org. And if you click on Listen to the Point, go to the After God series, they're all there. I would encourage you, because this is actually a story, that if you missed a week, to catch up on that. And so at the end of last week, we found that David was he was living with the Philistines and pretending to kind of fight for them. And he was about to go into this big battle, and the Philistine leaders said to David and his army, like, nah, we don't want you to come, we don't trust you. So David stayed behind and came back and found that his village had been pillaged. Rhyme. And that was kind of another little episode of what happened there. Meanwhile, the Philistines continued in this battle. They moved forward, they went out, and they went to fight the Israelites. And in this battle, they come across, as good Israelite as an army was, they shot King Saul with an arrow. And he was afraid. He wasn't quite dead yet. I'm not quite dead, sir. It's just a flesh wound. So he was getting ready to... He didn't want to be tortured. He didn't want to be going to be, whatever the Philistines want to do for him. So he fell on his own sword. He killed himself so that they didn't take him. Meanwhile, in this battle, his son Jonathan died and a whole bunch of other people died. And so now we pick up the story here. We're actually beginning in 2 Samuel, the end of 1 Samuel. Saul is dead. So now, all right, it's time for David to be king, right? Because, it's been, about 15 years so far since he was anointed king. And we talk about patience. God, you didn't come through. Well, when did you ask God for something? Yesterday? 10 minutes ago? Where are you, God? We're 15 years into David's life. And so we're going to talk about 7 more years. 7 more years here. And I'm going to just fly through some things here. You do not need to open your Bible for this. I know that sounds really weird, but just because I'm going faster. Next slide, please. 7 more years. So, Saul is dead. And next, Saul is dead. David is now king of Judah. So Saul is dead, and what happens is the people, the tribe of Judah, they are a part of the entire nation of Israel. They are 1/12, give or take, of the nation of Israel. And of Judah, which is where David is from, the Judah people, the tribe of Judah, makes David their king now. Saul is dead. The king is gone. David is now their king. And during this time, David finds out that Saul is dead, and he mourns for him. There's this huge, almost a psalm that he writes in 2 Samuel of his mourning, sadness. There's a word I'm looking for, but I can't think of it. But he's upset that Saul is dead. He's not glad. He's sad. And of course, his friend Jonathan also dies, and so has died in that battle. So he's upset, but he is now crowned as king of Judah, but not all of Israel, because then there's a guy named Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth is the son of Saul. And so Abner, who is Saul, the commander of Saul's armies, makes Ishbosheth the next king over the rest of Israel. And so he's there, and these guys start fighting back and forth. And they are fighting Israel against Judah for 7 more years. So David still isn't even king over everything. David is just king over Judah for 7 years. Ishbosheth is put in charge, and then the fighting goes back and forth, and it's just they're killing each other, and like that's the thing. You know, this is everything else they were fighting against the enemy. Now they're fighting against themselves. It's a civil war going on here, and it gets to this point where Abner's like, this is crazy. He's the commander of the Israelite army of you know the other tribes, not Judah, and he goes to David and says, look, this is not good. Let's just come together in this. And David said, okay, that's fine with me. By the way, can you bring me back my former wife? Her name was Michal or Michal. And, you know, we talked about her a few weeks back, how she was given to David as his wife. But then last week, when David was fleeing, he took Michal from David and gave him to another man because he was tired of David. He didn't like him. Anyway, so he said, bring my wife back. That's going to matter in a moment here. And Abner and David, they're like, this will be good. So Abner comes over, getting ready to make the terms of peace, getting ready to work things out. And Joab, who is the commander of David's army, so Abner is commander of Saul's armies, Ishbosheth, and Joab is the commander of David's armies, he finds out about this. Now, in one of these battles earlier, Abner kills Joab's brother in the course of battle. Well, Joab found out about this, and so when Abner comes to make peace, Joab goes up and pretends like he's about to shake his hand and stabs him, kills him. And so Abner is now dead, and then it just kind of goes crazy. There's murders aplenty. So Abner gets killed. David then mourns for Abner because everybody's like, What's going on here? You know, I thought we were going to make peace. And David, why did you have your men do it? He's like, I had nothing to do with this. And everybody realizes it was Joab. And Joab's name is going to come up again a lot more. So a little bit of, you know, teasers here for the future. But things are kind of calming down. And so these guys find out, you know, see what's going on with David's life. They know, they love, they appreciate David. However, they're Israelites. And they go up and they kill Ishbosheth. And they come to David and said, hey, David, we killed Ishbosheth. Now it's all yours. Aren't you proud of us? And David is like, guys, I'm not the one that's designed. You know, God has not called me to kill the leaders. God has not called me. Like, that's his. They're the leaders. And he actually has these guys executed for murdering Ishbosheth. But that leads to the fact that now David is king over all of Israel. So Ishbosheth is dead. And now David becomes the king over all of Israel. During this time now, this is now, again, give or take 23 years from when God anointed him to be the next king to when he actually became king over all of Israel. 23 years. Some of you aren't even that old yet. Some of us are a little bit more than that. Not twice yet, though. Okay. So David is now king over all Israel. And what he ends up doing is he then goes in and there's a city called Jerusalem, which was called Zion at the time. And to us, we're like, Jerusalem, of course, that's the capital of Israel. Well, at the time, it wasn't. It was a city that was actually controlled by this group of people called the Jebusites. And they were ones that back when Joshua conquered the land, they were supposed to have been removed, but Joshua and the people let them live there. And that's a whole other story for another day. But these people were living in Jerusalem, and David said, no, let's take this city back. And they had been taunting the Israelites and saying, ha-ha, same kind of things like Goliath was doing. And so David takes over Jerusalem, and now he's like, this city is great, and makes Jerusalem the new capital of Israel. And also it says that David then conquered the Philistines as well. So these guys that have been kind of fighting the whole time, David finally kind of, not once and for all, but this was like the defining battle. The Philistines were just a little bit annoying after that. And so we're picking up here let me just give you a time out here. So all this happens. David is king over Israel. Meanwhile, about 100 years earlier, okay, the Israelites went into battle against the Philistines, and they were losing. And their decision was, oh, I know. What if we bring the good luck charm of the ark with us into battle? Then they'll be forced to lose, and God will be forced to fight for us. And they made the ark, which was part of the tabernacle, part of the dwell series we talked about years ago. And they brought the ark into battle. And guess what? God doesn't work with good luck charms. God works with God's power when God, you know, when it's time for God to work. And so the ark was actually stolen by the Philistines, which is really embarrassing. And so the Philistines took this ark, and then they put it in their temple with all their other things. And every time they woke up in the morning, the gods had all fallen, their idols had all fallen in front of the ark in worship of the ark. And then the second day, then the idols fell over and broke up into nothing. So the Philistines are like, okay, this is bad. Everybody that lived in that area was getting sores and cancers and diseases. And they're like, send it back. So they sent it back. And that's where we just see here, just a little verse here in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 7, the beginning of 1 Samuel 7. It says, so the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord. They took it to the hillside home of Abinadab, and they ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. That's about 100 years earlier. So this is context. 100 years earlier, the ark is there, and it has been there ever since, in this guy's house. He is an Israelite guy, but it is not in the tabernacle. It is not in the place where it was designed to be for the people to worship. So David, now that things are calmed down, decides, you know what, let's bring the ark to the capital, to this new capital. Let's put the tabernacle, set the tabernacle up there so that everyone in this nation can worship God truly. Now, we're at where we're going to start today. So if you have a Bible, a paper Bible, the lights are coming on. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel, I'm sorry, I keep saying 1 Samuel because that was earlier. If you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to be there. If you have the YouVersion app, tap on Old Testament, tap on 2 Samuel and tap on 6. And we're starting right at the beginning of that. And here is where we see David worship like a fanatic. Because David understood it. And again, if you were here last week, if you were listening, how all of these things that happened, David continued to honor God. Even when he had the chance to kill Saul twice, he honored God. When Goliath came up against Israel, he honored God. It was all about God. And so David is at this point saying, let's bring the ark. Let's bring this place, which is sort of like the center of worship. And this isn't exactly correct, so don't like quote me on this, because it's wrong. But it would be sort of like David said, let's plant a church in Jerusalem. Because there is no place for people to worship God there. So they want to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And that's the idea, a place where people can gather to worship. And David worships like a fanatic. But as he does this, we're going to see that there's some things we learn about worship. First, some things that worship is more important than. So, the first thing is that worship, just like a sports fan, worship is more important than our convenience. Worship is more important than our convenience. In 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 1, it says, then David again gathered all of the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Balak of Judah to bring back the ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's army, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And that's just a description of the ark. And so this is, God would dwell, his presence would dwell above the ark in the tabernacle. And so they placed the ark of God on a new cart. Now, I want to pause right there and read two things. There's a passage in Exodus chapter 25. God has given the instructions to the ark, about how to build the tabernacle. He says, have the people make an ark of acacia wood, a sacred chest, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it inside and outside with pure gold and run a molding of gold all around it. Cast four gold rings and attach them to its four feet, two rings on each side. Make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to carry it. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings. Never removed them. A little bit later in Numbers, more instructions. It was time to move, and it said the camp will be ready to move when Aaron and his sons finished covering the sanctuary, which is another name for the tabernacle, and all the sacred articles. The Kohathites will come and carry these things to the next destination, but they must not touch the sacred objects, or they will die. So these things from the tabernacle that the Kohathites must carry. These are the rules. These are the instructions. The people knew these rules. David was looking for convenience. So it says that David placed the ark on a cart because it's a lot easier than having to get the poles, carry them, and take your time. Let's put it on a cart. Let's have the horses or mules or whatever, cows or pigs, whatever pull carts, have them pull the ark. And so they got the ark and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uh-oh. Tension is building. It's on a hill. Wheels. Anyway, Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, because you all know where that is, when they got to that spot, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied, i.e. touched, the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. And people are like, what? God's so mean. Why did God do that? Because God wants our obedience, not our convenience. God is all about obeying Him, because when we obey Him, we're honoring Him, and He wants what's best for us. And so this guy Uzzah dies because David was all about convenience and not about actually obeying what God told him to do. And so David was angry. Excuse me, see? Told Kyle, I'm like, I have a lot of yelling going on. I don't know how long that's going to last. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. And so here you have David worshiping God, but doing it in a convenient way. And we're going to look at it in a little bit later, this idea of worship is not a convenience thing. We don't get to worship when we feel like it. We don't get to worship when we have time. God is worthy of our worship all the time, and He is worth more than anything. And if we're willing to sit through a football game in the rain, why are we not willing to be inconvenienced for worshiping God? But we'll get to that. So David was inconvenienced. He disobeyed God's command. And was just, Uzzah suffered because of it. So then the second thing we learn about worship, and this is the beauty of the other side of the coin here. Worship is more important than our mistakes. And so David made a mistake. And actually, that was the word, I didn't read it there, but the Hebrew word says God was upset about this, or about this irreverent act. And the Hebrew word means a mistake, an error. It wasn't a calculated decision to go, oh, I'm going to defy God. It was a spot where they're like, I should have done the right thing. And I don't know if I'm splitting hairs there. And sin is sin, and what's wrong is wrong. But I think there's sometimes where we're like, you know what? I don't care what people think. I'm doing this anyway. I don't care what God thinks. I'm doing this anyway. And then there's other times where we're just kind of like, you end up doing it like that was wrong. And it's a mistake. And sometimes we let our mistakes hold us back from worship. And that's what happened to David here. It goes on. And he was now afraid to move the ark. And that's what verses 9 through 11 says. David was now afraid of the Lord. And he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? So David decided not to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, which city of David, Jerusalem, and Zion, those are all the same name for the same, or different names for the same city. So he decided not to move the Ark of the Lord. He was afraid. He's like, I messed up. There's no way I can do this now. I can't bring this Ark here. I can't bring it to this place where everyone can worship. I screwed up. I can't do it now. I'm done. I had my shot. I messed up. It's over for me. And looking at the rules, looking at what happened to Uzzah, we probably would get that. I get it, David. But an interesting thing happened. It said instead he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. He took it to this other guy's house, and Gath was Philistines. And it says the ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. Okay? And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. There's this really cool little point of grace that God is putting right there. He's like, David, you've disobeyed. You made a mistake. But I'm not done. And these people now that you left the ark with, you were afraid, and suddenly God is blessing them, and things are going really well for them. And God's saying, David, you're not done. Your past mistakes don't keep you from worship. And next week, we're going to talk about an incredible story of grace in the life of David. And so David remembered, so then he realized this, that God was blessing them. And God is saying to David, look, your mistakes don't keep you. Your worship is not bound by your mistakes. We can have mistakes and still worship God. Let's be honest. If we didn't worship God because of our mistakes, because of our sin, we would never worship because we are sinners. And again, we're going to look at that in a little bit here, a little bit more personal. But in David's life, he realized, I can't do this. And God said, no, look, I'm blessing this guy. It's okay, David. It's okay. And so we then learn from David that worship is more important than our waste. Our waste. Because when it came to worship, and by the way, when it comes to mistakes, you know, we're willing to continue to root for our team, even when they mess up. And when it comes to our teams, we're willing to spend tons of money on it. For David, he was a fanatic. And so he was willing to waste, and I'm putting it in quotes because everyone's going to look at this and say, what a waste. Why did you do that? That's such a waste of money. Why would you spend that kind of money, that kind of time, that kind of effort on worshiping God? And David said, because worship is more important than anything. That's why I'm willing to do this. So in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 to 19, it goes on and says this. Then King David was told, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went there and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. Now listen to this. After the men who were, what's the word? After the men were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps. It's about from speaker to speaker, maybe. Let's pretend I'm tall. Because that's how tall people walk. Right, Justin? So about speaker to speaker. After he had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. So I am not a farmer, but I think that's a big deal. That's like a bull and a fattened calf. That's prime, well, literally prime grade. USDA choice beef. And so here he is sacrificing after 6 steps. And it goes on that every 6 steps, David would sacrifice another bull and a calf. Like, I don't even know the equivalent, but for us it would be like, I don't know, we go 6 steps and we just drop, I don't know, $200, $300 in worship to God. I don't know what that would look like, but for them that's what it was. Then we go 6 more steps and drop another $300-$500 in worship. 6 steps, drop another $300-$500 in worship. Conveniently, it was only a 20-foot journey. Actually, it wasn't. It was 9 miles. 9 miles that this journey took. Every 6 steps. And I'm telling you, I look at that. David, seriously, man. Like, there's starving children in Ethiopia that could eat that calf. Did your parents ever use that? Or starting kids in China? I don't know. Those. Eat your vegetables. Anyway, but this idea of like, what a waste. But David's like, you know what? It doesn't matter because I'm worshiping God. He is worth it. He is worth that waste. He is worth that excess because he is the God of the universe. He is the God who is my redeemer. He is the God who has loved me. He is the God who has carried me through this anyway. So he is worth it. And it said that David danced before the Lord with all his might. It seems to imply he went a little crazy here. Wearing a priestly garment. Some say it's an ephod, so it was sort of like a robe. It looked like an undergarment that people would wear. It doesn't mean he was like naked or anything, you know, totally inappropriate. But it looked like he was wearing just, you know, he wasn't wearing his royal regalia as a king would wear. He was just wearing just something simple that looked like what priests would wear. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. But as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, by the way, it doesn't say wife of David, it says daughter of Saul, that's an interesting thing, looked down, and I should say this, when she was brought to David, her husband, whom she was still married to, her second husband, he was following her, saying, no, don't take my wife. And Ish-bosheth was like, I don't care, we're trying to make peace. Sorry, go back home. You don't even get to stay with her. And so he probably should have just left her with his wife, but that's a whole other story. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. She was filled with bitterness. She was despising him. Because who does he think he is? But that's, we'll get to that in a second. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent that David had prepared for it, also known as the tabernacle. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. So every six steps, calf, bull is sacrificed. Then he gets there and he offers tons of offerings, tons of different things as a way of worshiping God. Extravagance, tons of waste, tons of money, tons years. It probably takes a while for a cow to grow, right? They're not grown on trees. They have to be fed and things like that. And here he is, every six steps, sacrificing two. Because a calf is not a baby bull. Yeah. a baby cattle. And then he has this huge celebration at the tabernacle, offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then when he had finished his sacrifice, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies. Then he gave to every Israelite, man and woman, a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins. Then all the people return to their homes. So then he goes and says, hey guys, you're all part of the party too. Have some bread. Have some cake. You can eat cake. And he gives them cake. And it, like, this was the thing. This was tons of extravagance. Why would you waste this, David? Think of how you could save that money and invest it. Think of your future, David. Think of your children, David. Don't you care about them? He goes, I don't care, because it's about worshiping God, and God is more important than anything else. And then the fourth thing that we learn here is that worship is more important than our pride. A sports fan will go crazy and be weird and be goofy and not care what people think. When it comes to worship, and again, we'll get to this in a little bit here. Do we feel the same way? David didn't care what people thought. I'm worshiping God. And so in verses 20 through 23, it goes on and says, when David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. I love this. Like, and I'll tell you what, this feels like our culture. I'm going to take what I think I saw, twist it a little bit, and see how I can bring you down. That's the way culture works. I'm going to see what I can do, take you, not extend grace, but see if I can turn it and twist it to make you look like a horrible person. And so she says, you're exposing yourself. And the word distinguished, the word actually means heavy. It's the same word for glory. The word is chavad. And she says, look how heavy, look how big, look how weighty and impressive you looked. Shame, how distinguished the king of Israel, she's being tongue-in-cheek here. Look how amazing, glorious you look today. And then David retorted to Michal, to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord. Like, a little father-in-law jab here. I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all the people of the Lord. And all the people of the Lord. So I will celebrate before the Lord. Yes. And I'm even willing to look. Sorry, guys. Even more foolish than this. even to be humiliated in my own eyes. He says, look, I'm dancing before God. And if this is what it takes to honor God, I'll go even crazier. I'll go even wilder. I don't care what people think about me because I'm giving my all to worshiping God. It's not about my pride. I will look even more humiliated than this. But those servants' girls you mentioned, they will indeed think I am distinguished. So Michelle, the daughter of Saul, remained childless. Michelle, throughout her entire life. So God kind of was like, yeah, he's worshiping me. Get off his back. But I think the interesting thing here is the word distinguished means heavy, and the word humiliated means light. He's like, you think you're making fun of me, you're trying to look all important. Like, you know what? I'll get rid of me. I'll be as light as necessary because I'm worshiping God. I don't care what people think. I want to honor him. And so when we worship, we should be worshiping like a fanatic. Our worship is more important than our convenience, than our mistakes, than our waste, and than our pride. Why? Because David understood that when you're after God, worship is more important than anything. And my question is that actually true? Like, why would we say worship is more important than anything? We're not necessarily just saying singing is more important than anything. We're talking about worship, which is singing, giving, learning, praying. Like, there's this whole package deal. In Romans 12, Paul says our lives should be sacrifices. Our lives, everything we do should be worship to God. Why? Because God is worthy. Because God has died for us. He sent his son for us. Because God created us. God loves us. God cares for us. Like, he is the best thing. And if we're not willing to worship him as he is he is the best thing, then we don't really believe he's the best thing. So let's make it a little bit personal here. Are you a fanatic or just a casual worshiper? And just some questions to chew on. You guys will have a chance to talk about this in your prime groups this week as well. But some questions for you to consider. When it comes to convenience, does convenience determine how and when you worship? If it is cold outside and a little bit rainy and you had a long night the night before, you know what? I'm just not going to go to church, to worship, to gather with the body today. That's inconvenient. Something else came up in my schedule, so therefore I'm not going to make it to prime group. I don't have time this morning to spend time reading the Word of God. Like, come on, let's be real here. We're not just like, you know what? It's inconvenient, so I'm not doing it. No, it's usually I did have a long night last night, and God understands that. And I was with people who said that they said God a lot. They said, oh my God, a lot. So maybe they go to their church people, and I was with those people, and therefore that could kind of count as church, and therefore I don't really need to go today. And we make all these excuses, and we do all these things where we're like, no, it's not about convenience. We should be willing to say, you know what, I don't care about it. Like, and I'll just say on the other side of this, that when we make God that priority, all those other things work out. I'm not going to say it's like, do this, like show up and suddenly you'll be rich. That's not what I'm saying. But there's something amazing about making God the priority in our lives and worshiping him the priority. All the other things kind of fall into place. And so the question you need to answer, does convenience determine how and when you worship? Don't talk to me about it. The last couple of weeks, I've had a number of people say, oh, sorry, Sean, sorry, I haven't been to church. I'm like, I don't care. I mean, I care because I care about you, but it's not about me. It's about your connection with him. And if you're missing worship, you're missing out. This is not meant to be a guilt trip. This is meant to be when you aren't worshiping God, you aren't who God wants you to be. And when you're not who God wants you to be, there's not much left. So does convenience determine how and when you worship? In Malachi 1, this is what we've read this actually during our offer series, and I'm going to fly through this, but he says, this is God speaking to the people of Israel, said, you have shown contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? He says, you have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you're like, how have we offered defiled sacrifices? Because these are the ways they worshiped people with these are the ways they worshiped God with sacrifices. How have we defiled the sacrifices? God responds and says, you defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord of Heaven's army. He goes on and says, go ahead and beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asked the Lord of Heaven's armies. How I wish you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around the world they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. But you dishonor my name with your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? Asks the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, but then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. The point is, the people were like, you know what, let's just give God our leftovers when it comes to sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrificial system. Let's give him what's easy, what's convenient. I don't want to give him my best. Let's just give what's left over. We didn't want this one anyway. God, you can have it. Hey, we love you. Convenience cannot determine our worship. How about our mistakes? Are your past mistakes holding you back from worshiping? And I hear this a lot of times. Like, well, when's the last time you were in church? Because I'm a pastor and people talk about that kind of stuff. Oh, it's been a couple of years, a couple of months, whatever. Well, why? Well, I did this thing and God would never accept me after I did that. And I want you to understand that is not true. That we're not held back by our mistakes, by our past. We can worship him every day new. And the reason we can do this is because of what Jesus has done for us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. It says, so friends, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice. The holy place was part of the tabernacle, part of the temple, one of the ways where places where people would go and worship. He says, you can go right to God now because Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice. Acting as our priest before God, the curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it, full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out. What he's saying here is, Jesus, yeah, you messed up. I've messed up. But Jesus has gotten rid of those things so that you can come into the presence of God. The reason why Jesus died on the cross, the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, was a symbol saying, hey, you are welcome now. There is no thing. There are no past. There is no ugly that Jesus can't forgive. And he says, you are welcome into my presence. Your mistakes don't keep you. Don't let them keep you from worshiping God. Trust that he has forgiven them. And you know, it's appropriate to say, God, forgive me. I mean, David even said, have mercy on me, God. But don't let that keep you from worship. The third question is waste. How wasteful is it? How wasteful is your worship? I mean, how many times, and we've talked about this a lot during the offer series. We even looked at the verse we're about to look at here, I think. But how many times has, like, this idea of, well, don't give that much. That's not good stewardship. I just had a conversation with a family member a couple weeks ago about stewardship. And stewardship meant God wants me to keep my stuff for me. That's the church word for selfishness. And I'm telling you, I hear that in church all the time. But when it comes to stewardship, we're not stewards of our... And that's usually what it is. I need to be a good steward of my resources. A good manager of my resources. And no! They're not your resources. They are God's. You are a manager of his resources. And so we can go into worship and say, you know what? Let's be extravagant. Let's give too much. Let's offer too much of what we've got. Let's be wasteful because God is worth it. Because the alternative is, I'm not going to be wasteful on God so I can be wasteful on me. And so therefore, let's just connect the dots. You are worshiping yourself. So how wasteful is your worship? Are you holding something back? Going, I need to be a good manager. Here in Mark 14, verses 3 to 8, it says Jesus was in Bethany. He was reclining at a table at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head, on Jesus' head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Jesus is here. This woman is putting expensive perfume on him as an act of worship. And the disciples are there going, "You shouldn't be doing that. Who do you think you are? You should have saved that money." Connecting the dots. Jesus isn't worth your worship. Jesus isn't worth that much. Why are you wasting it on him? He's there. Like, anyway. And then he goes on and says, Jesus says, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Short version is Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She's worshiping me. And this is okay. This is a good thing. This isn't waste because I am worth more than anything." And then the final question is, what about your pride? Is your worship about looking good for others? And let's just go straight up into like singing and being here. Like, I know there are some of you in this room that avoid the singing time. I understand we're not all singers. That's okay. But you can't avoid worship. And God is connected to. David wrote tons of psalms because singing and music is an expression of worship. And I think there's also some people that are like holding back. They're like, "I don't want anybody to look at me weird." If God is doing something in your heart and it requires, and your response is to raise your hands, it is okay. It is okay. You know what? If you're like, "Wow, I am broken by this song. I am broken by what God is doing in my life right now." If you need to get down on your knees, it is okay. If you need to cry, it is okay. Worship is, most emotion is part of worship. Now, I'm not saying worship is all emotion, but I just feel like, I just want to give you freedom. It's okay. It's okay to let God move you. It's okay to not worry about what people around you think. It's okay to sing, "Well, I don't really have a good voice." You know what? It's okay. Because it's not about other people. It's not about looking good for them. It's about honoring God. "Well, I want to look impressive. I want to look important. I want to make sure everybody thinks I'm cool." Well, Paul talks about this idea of looking good in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Stop deceiving yourself. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows that they are worthless." The point being, don't let this world's impression of what we're supposed to look like, how it's supposed to be, and frankly, even the church world's impression of what worship is supposed to look like. Chances are, most churches don't have tailgate parties beforehand. And that's okay, because we're not bound by what the way it's supposed to look. We are supposed to worship God and not worrying about what other people are thinking, not worrying about if we look good or perfect. God wants us to be foolishness. David said, "I'll be even more undignified than this. I'll be even crazier. I'll be even more humiliated if that's what it takes to worship God." And so the question that you need to answer is your pride, is your worship about looking good for others? These are just some questions, some things to chew on. And it's not about, you know, again, this isn't about guilt. This is about saying, "God, you are so worthy of our worship. There is nothing else that is that important," which frankly is the point. When you're after God, if you want to consider yourself a person who is after God's heart, then worshiping him is more important than anything. So those are some questions just to chew on, just to process. And to be real, like, God knows your heart. We talked about the very first week of the series. It's about our hearts anyway. So you're not fooling anybody, maybe us, and we don't matter. But determine where your heart is.